Joseph. I think we're like in episode 4 now. And there's a fun turn in the story. And there's more to come in this regard, but it's a fantastic story that God is telling. And I love just in reading through these accounts that we get in Scripture, I think we're reminded of the fact that all of us are invited into a story, that God, we have a God who is just a master storyteller, that nothing delights God more than these stories of transformation. Last week, we got to talk to Barb Cornelius about this painting that she did for us. And it's these four wheels, and the wheel becomes this, you know, she was talking about how that has been a symbol out of Ezekiel of God's provision, and that the wheel turns, that we have these seasons of our lives, seasons sometimes where we are in the winter and we feel it, other times where we find ourselves coming out and begin seeing the light, what God has been doing all along. I love how in Ecclesiastes, he's going to say that you have these times for tearing down, times for rebuilding. But he finishes by saying, you make all things beautiful in your time. And this idea of beautiful stories, I think this is what God does with each one of us. Beautiful hearts, beautiful lives, and their stories of redemption and their stories of season. Necessarily, it's part of how we're formed. And I think that so often when we look through life, we look through a set of assumptions that we've either accumulated or we've learned culturally, ways that we can kind of look back and see things through our sort of lens. And this lens creates distortion. It's something that we have to constantly be revising. It takes work to do this. And there's a podcast that I enjoy called Revisionist History by Malcolm Gladwell. Does anybody listen to Malcolm Gladwell? Okay. So if you haven't read any Malcolm Gladwell, he's known for sort of taking your basic assumptions and showing you how actually the opposite is true. And it's kind of fun. It's clever. He's a fantastic storyteller. But this idea of to get to truth, sometimes our history needs to be revised. Sometimes when we go back and look at it, those assumptions need to be challenged. He wrote a book called Outliers, and whether or not you've read the book or heard of the book, you've probably heard of this idea of 10,000 hours that it takes in order to become an expert, right? This is really the truth that Malcolm Gladwell introduced us to in this book, as he's saying, we see success through this lens of talent. And all of us assume that talent is like, makes it easy. That's sort of the dream. Wouldn't it be great to just be a phenomenal athlete and then you could just be elevated to the top, or to be some brilliant businessman, or whatever that talent is that we deep down crave. And he says nobody really that's truly successful, nobody that's a master of their craft got there through talent. Now, the talent was there, sure, but this 10,000 hours that it takes to develop is unavoidable. And, you know, one of the examples is he will say, well, we would go, what about Mozart? Mozart was composing at like age 10. He was writing, you know, composing these things. And Gladwell would say, yeah, but they weren't any good. Still took him 10,000 hours before the brilliance really shows up. Another one of his, and I love this because it was where Malcolm Gladwell rediscovered his faith, was through writing a book on David and Goliath. And in David and Goliath, he does the same sort of thing, flips our assumptions on their head, which that story kind of does anyways, where the little shepherd boy goes out and defeats the giant. And what Gladwell tells us is Goliath didn't have a chance. That this massive giant, this picture of strength and, you know, this huge sword and this incredible shield, and David just kind of in the Indiana Jones style just goes out and pulls out a gun and shoots him between the eyes. He didn't have a chance. And the miraculous part of that story isn't that somehow God aimed that shot for David. David had learned how to do it. He had done it as this forgotten shepherd boy overlooked out in the fields, learning this trade out of necessity, only to find out it was the very thing that would conquer their enemy. And that's not to diminish the miraculous nature. It's just the window that we get into how God works in that story. That Joseph, the forgotten, when the prophet comes to anoint the next king, David is left out of the story. And in a similar way, we see this over and over through Scripture, how the forgotten become the key to unlocking God's plan. And our story of Joseph is one of those where we see this again and again and again, him put in these disappointing circumstances where everything seems to go wrong, where the things he trusts are falling apart. His family betrays him, and then his boss betrays him. He's thrown into jail, and he's kind of set at the mercy of all of this. He gains a favor by telling the dream of a cupbearer, only to be forgotten for another couple years. Disappointment after disappointment, forgotten again and again. And in this, you find this is like God's school of transformation. God has Joseph right where he wants him, participating in God's MBA, right? This is how leaders are born. And in our story, we see this, how God is forging the heart of somebody who's going to save the world. And this is where we see the turn in our story, Genesis 41. And so if you want to turn there, we're going to read almost the whole chapter, but not quite. I'm going to shave a little off in the end and a little off in the middle. We've got a repetition that's going to come in there. And so I'm not going to make you listen to the dream twice. But we're going to see just how God in his timing so brilliantly unfolds his plan. And so Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offense today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Don't you love that? I love this about Joseph. It's just his default. So honest about his limitations and where the power comes from. The dream is retold to Joseph. And if you skip down to 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up from them are 7 years. And the seven empty years blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, this is Joseph not being able to help himself. Let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years and are coming up and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This stuff, you can see Joseph going like, here's how you fix this. And it's just, again, like a window into Joseph's mind. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And what happens next? Pharaoh gives him his signet ring, gives him authority, gives him a car, or a chariot actually, gives him all this comes with it. And in this story, we see this young man who's been stripped of his privileged garments, his coat of many colors, who's been had his robe torn from him as his reputation is destroyed by Potiphar's wife. You see him emerging, and they shave him, they clean him, they bring him in, and we see Joseph adorned. And this has taken probably at least 11 years that he's been in this place of disappointment, this place of distrust. And what I would assume would emerge from this jail cell is somebody so jaded that the cupbearer would walk in and here comes Joseph, and the first thing Joseph would say to the cupbearer is, yeah, thanks a lot, buddy. 2 years. Thanks a lot. And I had no reason to be in prison, and I have no desire to help anybody. Pharaoh goes, I have this dream, and Joseph goes, I don't care. Right? That's what you would expect from this man. And rightly so. It's not just that these things have let him down. Some of these, especially his family, have so deeply betrayed him. And Joseph should be a guy coming out of this place just bleeding from all the wounds. And yet you see so profoundly Joseph come out of this place and you realize God has never left him on this journey. And it's empowered Joseph to just remain where he is, be where he is, lean into whatever God is doing. And God's blessing follows Joseph. It helps him rise up in Potiphar's house. It gives him freedom within the jail. And in all of this, this sense of his trust in God being unbroken. I think in this that the assumption so often that we would put on this sort of American gospel that we would have is that if God is blessing you, you don't end up in slavery. If God is blessing you, you don't get wrongfully accused and thrown in prison. If God is blessing you, you don't get forgotten. And yet what you see in this story is that these two things can coincide, that you can live in this place of hurt and disappointment, and God is there. And that God has not given up, and in fact, you can live in this place of blessing even when the context or the circumstances appear otherwise. And this is important because I think sometimes we come up with these simple little formulas for how provision and blessing work. You do this, God does this, everything works out great. And God does promise that things work out great. But always in the end, that us living in this place of comfortability is not the same thing as blessing. In fact, I think sometimes comfortability is the worst thing for us. Because this deep work that God is doing is the thing that his attention is on. Us becoming, us transforming, us changing to be more and more like Christ. When you look at Joseph coming out of this, he rises within moments to a position of extreme power. The grand vizier, that he's going to be like the number two guy in Egypt. And think about this, if that was you, what that would do to you. We know this. I mean, my dad used to always say that to me as a kid. He would just go, gosh, so few people can handle success. That freedom, that this like giving us all these things that we desire so often is the thing that takes us out. It's, you know, how many here would like to win the lottery, right? And you go, that story does not end well. And I think sometimes we always think like, oh, if I could just win the lottery, this is what I would do. I would end world hunger, or I would, you know, I would do all these. We have these like grand ideas, and then what happens is the story generally becomes a very broken story. Or somebody that gains immediate fame, they write that one hit song and they rise to the top, and then all of a sudden that story goes desperately wrong. And we have this God who's made us for this purpose of glory. That's all through Scripture. I think sometimes we don't talk enough about that, that the life that we're meant to live is one of glory. But the way that we define that, this overnight success, this like talented rise to this place of power and influence, I think God in his wisdom withholds, knowing what that would do to us. And see, I think you see all along God preparing his servant to be able to handle this role without losing his heart. This idea of, you know, Jesus, I think, asks us this question. You know, what gain is it to gain the world and forfeit your soul? And that question, I think, is kind of in the background behind all of our stories. Do you see success through this lens of gaining the world? Or do you see the success through this lens of your soul? What God is doing on your heart? And I think we tend to go, well, how about gaining the world and gaining your soul? But these two things appear to be in tension so often. And so what God is doing often in our lives is helping us learn to prioritize the heart, prioritize the soul. And so in this idea of revising, looking back, looking at what we believe, seeing our lens, I've taken a couple points to kind of talk about how God is shaping or revising our idea of success. And the first one I wrote is, success is not winning or achieving, it's perseverance. this idea of success and perseverance, they're so tied. Paul talks about finishing the race. He talks about enduring till the end. I think we want some like grand celebration along the way, but no, what we're being encouraged to do is to keep going. There's this fantastic quote that success is about going from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. Have you heard this one? And 50% of the reference is to Winston Churchill. The other 50% go to Abraham Lincoln, which means probably neither of them said that, but it's still a great quote. From failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. And you look at Joseph's story, and it's like nothing goes right, and nothing goes right, and nothing goes right, and then all of a sudden, right? That endurance, that perseverance, I think it's something that delights God when we get back up. We get back to our feet after being knocked down. And during this time, I think you see Joseph's heart changing. We see this kind of spoiled, privileged child at the beginning, kind of rubbing his brother's nose in this vision that God's given him of everyone bowing to him. And how God has just broken Joseph of that, of those attachments. When Joseph tells the dream to the cupbearer, you know, he's going to say, hey, this is going to work out good. You're going to be set free. And by the way, don't forget about me. And I don't mean to read too much into this, but I think it's so interesting when Joseph is standing there before Pharaoh, he goes, here's what you should do. And then you get this feeling like Joseph is like turning to go back to jail. He's done trying to fix, he's done trying to fix this situation, trying to get himself out, trying to repair these sort of broken opportunities of his. Joseph is who he is, so he goes into this explanation of, you know, if I were you, this is what I would do. God's given you revelation. He's let you know what's going to happen. Get ready. Be prepared for it. This is just the sort of wisdom that boils out of Joseph. It's who he is. And I think something we learn about this, in this idea of success, that being perseverance, it's not about some sort of talent. It's about strength that we develop over time of trusting and of living by faith. And I think part of his secret is he's so honest about his limitations. Pharaoh goes, so you're the guy that interprets dreams. And what would we be tempted to say in response? Like, yeah, it's me. I'm your guy. What do you need? And he always goes, no. That's not on me. That's what God does. That's God's business. Joseph is going, look, I just read this stuff off a teleprompter. I'm not coming up with it, right? This isn't my brilliant idea. I haven't unlocked the mystery to this. I'm just telling you what God shows me. And I love just the modesty of that, the humility of that. He's going, don't credit me for that. That's God's. And here you see in Egypt and in all of these cultures, this understanding of dreams, that dreams could be powerful. In fact, after Pharaoh awakens from the second dream, he's going like, oh, that was a dream, right? Which this idea of these vivid visions experienced and how one back to back, that means certain things. It means a confirmation of what God is doing. And Pharaoh, of course, has got his whole team of magicians trying to solve it, you know, which is like they're going through all the books. If you ever ask, you can Google this. What does it mean if I have this dream? Full disclosure, I have this dream that my teeth are falling out. Does anybody else get that dream? Oh, okay. Right. It means we're afraid of what other people think about us. You can Google this stuff, right? The psychology behind dreams. But there's sometimes dreams and then there's dreams where you wake up and go, that was different. You see that in Pharaoh. And they start flipping. They're Googling, okay, what does it mean when skinny cows eat fat cows? Nothing, right? Zero things found. And the magicians don't know where to go. And Joseph goes, well, here it is. Much like we see Daniel do later in Babylon. this God behind the revelation. But the freedom, the detachment you see in Joseph, he doesn't need to build up, take credit for things that aren't his. He doesn't need to be somebody that he isn't. I read this quote this week and I thought, I don't even know who it's by, Frederick de Boer, where it says, "For many people, it is impossible to think without simultaneously thinking about what other people would think about what you're thinking." This is exhausting and deeply unsatisfying. As long as your self-conception is tied up in your perception of other people's conception of you, you will never be free to occupy a personality with confidence. You're always at the mercy of the next person's dim opinion of you and your whole deal. His brothers had called him the dreamer. Joseph knows that dreams, this is not who he is. That this is something that God has given him access to, and so he responds faithfully to it. Joseph isn't a dreamer, he's an organizational leader. It's his superpower. And you see here him described to Pharaoh, this is what you should do. But he did this with the jailer, he did this with Potiphar. He walks into a situation and goes, oh hey, we can fix this. You could do this more efficiently. You could be smarter about how you do this. But this is like Joseph's skill set, and he's brilliant at it. But I think even that is something that's been given. I love how when Jesus is talking about the parable of the talents, he talks about one being given 10 and one being given 5 and one being given 1. And there's this sort of arbitrary assignments given out. And you know those people that get like 10. It's like Bradley Cooper. Like, what can't that guy do, right? I mean, what, you're like, that's not fair. That guy got 10 talents. And you see Jesus going, irrelevant. What do you do with what you've been given? Joseph happens to be a brilliant manager, and God's going to use it. But even that isn't to Joseph's credit, and you see the humility. Second assumption is that leadership is not essentially power and influence, it's responsibility. And I think, honestly, if I could like get one point across today, it would be that. We love power and influence. Everybody today wants to be an influencer. How many people follow you? What kind of splash can you make when you go online? How much do people want what you have to offer? But leadership here, this idea of taking responsibility, this is what you see Joseph do time and time again. And if there's anything credited to Joseph, it's this. The downfall of leaders is their unwillingness to take responsibility. How many people wish you could be more responsible, held more responsible? Nobody wants that. How do I maximize influence and diminish responsibility, right? And one of the things I've been reading this book, that's this guy Jonathan Sacks going through leadership in the Torah. It's really interesting, Torah being like the law. But he's saying, what is so interesting about the nation of Israel is that built into the Torah is this sense of each one's vocation. And that we are part of this same tribe. We get grafted into this tribe, but it's a tribe that is composed of priests and kings. And it's not an option. Each one of you is priest. Each one of you is king. Each one of you lives this, like, has this righteous standard that we're like holding ourselves accountable to. And each one of us is called to rule and to reign, meaning take responsibility for what we've been given. See, we see leadership as like hierarchy and who's at the top and who gets to call the shots. But leadership in Scripture is about what have you been given, how are you using it, how are you stewarding it, and to what end. And to step into leadership and to take responsibility is to take these talents, even if it's the one that you've got, and to invest it. But not invest it in your own gain, but to invest it in others. And this is the third sort of assumption I see in here, is that blessing is not comfort and wealth. Blessing is the opportunity to bless others. Every time. That's what you're responsible for. Everyone. That all of us are going to give an account for our lives. What did you do? What did you do with that thing that I invested in you, that I gave you? This drought that's occurring, turns out it's not a punishment. This isn't even God's judgment. And it was something that would happen in this place. These winds would blow. It talks about the east winds coming, destroying the crops. We know of several droughts that took place like this that had dire consequences. You see God come in and place Joseph right there in an opportunity to save not just Egypt, but ultimately we'll see to save his own people. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and sees the blessing. In fact, you see him having to do his own revision. It's interesting. Pharaoh is going to comment, like, who do we know where the divine blessing lays on him? Which would be an Egyptian way of looking at what Joseph has just done. There's a sort of undeniable sense that God is with Joseph that even Pharaoh is trying to grapple with. And as we see Joseph emerge, we realize this, that our trust is never in our circumstance, our talents, or our opportunities. It's always rooted in the character and promises of God. And that's what Joseph experiences in prison, where it talks about the steadfast love of God coming to him in that place, the hesed in Hebrew. The never-ending love, that love that comes in and penetrates in there, that love that buoys his heart up, which we have to remember is the thing our hearts always are seeking after, whether we know it or not. I heard this quote this week, and I don't even know who it's by. It was in this beautiful short video that I was watching. And I wrote down the quote and didn't write down who said it, but he says this, "What you're really seeking is God, not good experiences, not comforting experiences. If you're only interested in comforting experiences and peaceful feelings, that's not really God you're seeking. That's really yourself you're seeking. But the real test comes when you stick faithfully to your life when the going gets hard or when there's nothing in it for you. This becomes like the crucible moment. And the suffering has this way of diminishing that ego in us, that self-sufficiency in us, that self-worship in us. This is what withers in the dark. It withers in that place of God's love. Our trust is always in God, not in man. That we see again and again in Scripture. Psalm 27 is just such a classic one where it says, some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This is a discipline we talked about last Sunday with Joseph waiting in prison for 2 years, forgotten. How David would pray that. How long are you going to forget me? Forever? But the truth is, and David gets there by the end of that psalm saying, but your love, your steadfast love. And when we understand that, when that's what we lean on, that's what we trust in, what we're doing is we're bypassing all these failing systems of trust and placing our trust in the unshakable rock. Keep quoting this verse from Colossians 3:23, but it's so good for Joseph. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. That was his secret. It wasn't about Potiphar. It wasn't about the jailer. It's not even about Pharaoh. He's always working for God. And God is saying, here's what I've given you. How are you using it? Use it for others. You are the people of blessing, which means your life is here to bless others. And that's what happened. Everywhere Joseph went, the blessing just spilled out of him. It spilled out into Potiphar's home. It spilled out into the jail. It's going to spill out into Egypt. And this is not like some call for people in full-time vocational ministry. Sometimes I think that's like a false sort of dichotomy. Like, what's like spiritual work versus just regular work? And I think there's either work done to ourselves or done to man, or there's work done to God. And every single one of you is a missionary. Every single one of you is a minister. Every single one of you is a priest. Every single one of you is a king. I quote this one over and over too, but the place where God calls you is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger coincide. Joseph, I think he shares this plan with Potiphar because he just enjoys it. You know what I'd do if I was you? He comes in and offers these things. It's how his mind works. But when that intersects with the world's deep need, we're right in our wheelhouse. So my question for all of us today is, what has God given you? Instead of saying, I'm waiting for my opportunity, today's the opportunity. One of my favorite movies growing up was Princess Bride. And you remember this scene where Wesley, the Dread Pirate Roberts, is being asked by Inigo to help him plan an attempt to get inside the castle. And I love how Wesley goes, well, what are our assets? Right? And you remember Inigo says, your brains, Fezzik's strength, my steel. And Wesley says, can't be done. It's not enough. Then he says, if only we had a wheelbarrow. And he's like, what did we do with that wheelbarrow? You know, that we, and he's like, you see Wesley going, why didn't you list that among our assets? And I think, what's the wheelbarrow, right? That we come into life and I think we're constantly going, if only. And I love about that. What are our assets? What do we have? What is available? We're responsible for that. But that's not to be like, shame on you. That's about, this becomes the opportunity. The opportunity to respond with these assets creatively, stepping into who we've been made to be. How can you take your assets and use them to bring blessing? And this, to me, is what I just see over and over again and have to remind myself of, is the opportunity for God is the easy part. When the time's right, you see how easy this is? He's going, Joseph, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give this guy a dream, and I'm going to give you the answer. All you got to do is just tell him the answer, right? There's the opportunity. That's the easy part. The hard part is the heart. And that's the thing that requires us showing up day after day, trusting day after day, walking in faith day after day, whatever our job is, doing it as unto God. If you're bagging groceries at Trader Joe's, you're doing it unto God, and you're looking around and going, how do we bring blessing right here or to this person in front of me and then this person in front of me? Whatever your role is, whatever your job is, how do you take those assets and bring blessing? I have this little story, and it feels like kind of goofy to share, but people have asked me, oh, how did you get a book published with InterVarsity? And I go, it's like a fluke. It's like the one publisher that, like, deep down I really wanted. But they looked at me and went, hey, we love your book, but nobody knows who you are. And you think, oh, what I should have been doing is promoting or building this thing. But this one editor happened to know a friend of mine that I didn't even know the connection. She called him up and said, hey, what about this guy? And he was like, oh, he's great. And she's like, all right, we'll publish it. And I say that like in total humility, right? I didn't like navigate my way there. I didn't strategize my way there. And I see God going, I got you. All those things you worry about, Jeff. How do I make this connection? How do I, you know, align these things in such a way? And he's going, no, just show up. Faithfully do the work I've given you every single day to do. These things, whether they come or they don't come, that's not the point. The point is, do you step in as a leader and take responsibility for the talents I've given you? And as we do, we find joy and freedom in that. We can stop worrying what everybody else thinks and just step in faithful obedience to what God has asked us to do. So here's my questions for you. This isn't an optional assignment. This is required. You have to pick one. But question one, what are the assets you've been entrusted with? Even the ones that are like one talent. What are the assets you've been entrusted with? In what circumstances do you find yourself? What do you have? What is the context? These things just are. But what might it look like to bring creative blessing into that space? That quote from Buechner, like your passions are connected to that, by the way. This isn't just duty. It's coming in going, what are the things that bring you joy and allow you to bless others? B, what are the talents God has entrusted you with? What are the things you haven't been entrusted with? What would it look like to trust that God has given you just what you need? That's for those of you like me that find yourself sort of insecure and going, if I just had this, then I'd really be able to pull it off. Yes, you've given me this, but why didn't you give me this? I often think this as being an introvert, as I go, oh, I wish I had been made an extrovert. Like, I wish I had this huge fuel tank of emotional energy. And God's like, hey, you know, I've made you who you are. All these strengths, all these limitations, all of that together keeps me dependent, keeps me close. Number three, is there an opportunity or moment you're waiting for? And what would it look like to begin today with what you have? What's holding you back from jumping in? And I think that really is what courage is about. And there's no question that leadership, all of you are called to be leaders, which means all of us are called to live with courage, to step in to that vocation. But this is where joy is. It's where we begin to shine. It's where glory is. It's how God makes things beautiful. And we aren't just the stories being written. We get to be the ones participating in the stories of others and God's work of making each one beautiful. Would you pray with me? And Jesus, we thank you for your example, that you are the one who descended first before you ascended. You are the one who suffered and then rose again. We thank you for the story of Joseph, how he follows that same road and how you bring him out of that prison clean and robed in splendor. And God, for each one of us, may that be our journey. May we be willing to follow you down. May we trust you with our heart. May we have the courage to step in to what you've called us to do. And may we be sowing eternal rewards, eternal fruit, kept and guarded in heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? As we close, let me just leave you with a blessing. May God bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Thanks so much, you guys, for being here. Sure love you guys.